Okay, they told you it's yours.
All right. What a joy to be back together again with my friends on the Global Prayer Hotline. And I am so sorry that I have to start out by offering my condolences to Sister Pat and Aunt Gussie. It's always a challenge to lose a loved one. So I add my condolences, and I know that God will give you all the strength and all the courage and all the wherewithal that you need to make it through this challenging time. I know that everybody on this prayer line is of the same mind. And so God bless you all, and may God's peace rest with you. I want to talk to you this evening a little bit about unity. Unity is a word that we're hearing more and more often these days. And we've got programs for unity. And we've got different circumstances that talk about unity. But when we talk about unity, what are we really talking about? When we talk about unity, is that a straightforward message? Or is there another message that's hidden within it? When we talk about unity, what is really the underlying message? And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that in almost all cases, what we're really talking about is not unity as you and I might think about it. We're talking about worship. You see, it's not about unity. It's all about worship. There's a big word in Christianity today, and that big word is unity. There's all kinds of programs, seminars, all kinds of books, how to generate unity in your church, in your study group, in your prayer meeting, in your prayer line. But 90% of them, this is the warning for this evening, 90% of them have nothing to do with how Jesus taught unity. Jesus said unity is abiding in Christ. And brothers and sisters, it is just that simple. It's no more complicated than that. And since Jesus is the head of the body, if you are a finger and I'm a toe, then if Jesus is the head, you and I are already in unity. We don't need to talk about a program. Because who is the Word? Who is the truth? Well, of course, Jesus is. So if we, as a branch, are abiding and have been grafted into the good vine, then we are already, by definition, in unity.
Mm-hmm.
Let me say it this way. Unity is not a goal. It is not an aim. It is not an objective or a program. It is simply a result. It is a result as Christ abides in the life of the believer and the believer abides in Christ, saving grace.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Then we have a living, vibrant connection as we read in John 15 and John chapter 4. You see, Christ made a call that all his believers be as one. But this call has been badly misused as an excuse for compromise, for ecumenical unity. You see, Jesus explains unity. The way Jesus explained unity is very, very different from the way the Christian community is explaining it today. The way Jesus explained unity is, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" That is heaven's definition of unity. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we have unity. No more explanation, no more program, no more efforts. It is done. And the definition that is being shared in the Christian community, unfortunately, has no relationship to Jesus' definition. The definition of the Christian community at large is, drop all your doctrines, because it is doctrine that is separating us. But Jesus said just the opposite. Jesus said, it is doctrine that unites us in the Father. John 7:16 tells us, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Do you see how important this is? So pure, undefiled religion is of God the Father. Doctrine is of God the Father. Jesus' words were of God the Father. But we need to remember this. Something that we need to remind ourselves on a constant basis. For everything that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. So there are false doctrines, false teaching, and false religion. Ah, yes, there is. But we can never let the counterfeit do away with the genuine, can we? Now, let me remind you, for those who haven't thought about this recently, the definition of doctrine. The definition of doctrine is so simple, it simply means teaching. So the teaching of Jesus is the doctrine of Jesus. Those are synonyms. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul reminds us, for the time will come. In fact, I feel confident to change that to, the time has come.
Mm-hmm.
When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Remember that this new world order, this one world government, wants all religions to unite on the basis of the doctrine of Satan. Give up the sound doctrine. Latch on to the doctrine of Satan.
Hmm.
You see, the Bible defines the church as the body of Christ. And if it is Satan's doctrine, then it is counterfeit church doctrine. We need to be so careful with our language, because Satan's deceptions are so very subtle, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Now remember, Jesus defined unity as abiding in the good vine.
Yes.
We read in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, can we have unity of the faith if you and I believe contradictory things? Well, of course not. If I believe things that are contrary to you, can we come to a unity of the faith? Remember this scripture in Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed?
Mm-hmm.
I want you to think about this. But as we've been alluding to, Satan has his own brand of unity, his counterfeit program of unity. And Satan's counterfeit of unity in Christ is the ecumenical movement. Over the last 100 years, this idea of unity has been heating up. And over the last 30 years, it has been going at the speed of a tsunami. And what we are witnessing today is the fulfillment of Revelation 16, a one-world religion that is also a governing body. Now, you've heard people talk about one-world government or a new world order, and that's happening, but that's all secondary. Don't lose your focus on the big picture. There's lots of groups and lots of movements that are involved in this. Some have a little input, some have a lot of input. And that's all details, but don't get lost in the details. Keep your eye on the big picture. The primary is a one-world religion, which also governs. Let's think back. Has there ever been a time in history where there was a one-world religion that also governed? Well, of course there was. The Holy Roman Empire ruled the world during a time that's called the Dark Ages. And then there was the Protestant Reformation. The Holy Roman Empire was so upset about losing its power that it formed an organization to destroy the Protestant Reformation and restore the power of the Holy Roman Empire. Mm. Now, there's a lot of confusion, it seems, today about this word ecumenical. But the definition is very simple. So, what does the word ecumenical mean? The modern evangelical philosophy is often heard today in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And this motto has been absolutely a centerpiece in the philosophy of the new evangelism. Such things as the Bible text issue, dress, music, Calvinism, modes and candidates for baptism, they've determined are all non-essentials and should not hinder fellowship or unity. But the obvious question becomes this: who decides which biblical truths are important and which ones are non-essential?
Good question.
Well, you see, there's no support in the Bible for this in non-essentials liberty doctrine. It is man-made heresies created to further a pragmatic objective. And what is that objective? Ecumenicalism. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to teach their converts to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you in Matthew 28:20. Well, I'm sure that you've all heard this word ecumenical, but what does it mean? It is from the Greek word, and it means the entire inhabited earth. Now, for some reason, we've gotten the idea that this ecumenical movement is just among Christians. But it is not. That's the subtle deception. It means the entire inhabited earth. Every man, woman, and child on the entire world. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of the mark of the beast. And we read in Revelation 14:9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now, you notice there are three things that are mentioned here. First of all, it all centers around what? Worship. If anyone worships. Worship is involved in every religion there is, including, by the way, atheism, which we won't go into at this moment. The second message is it talks about the beast, but the beast also has an image. In other words, something that represents him. And third of all, there's a mark involved. The word we want to follow here is the word worship. Revelation 13, 3 and 4, we read, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." How many people?
Oh.
It didn't say all the Christians. It didn't even say all those that are spiritual.
Right.
It said all the world followed the beast. And it goes on to say, so they worshiped. Are you getting this?
Mm-hmm.
All the world, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Catholics, the Protestants, the atheists, the Muslims, the agnostics, all the world worshiped. So they worshiped the dragon who gave the authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So this false unity, you see, brothers and sisters, is all about worship.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody in the known world is involved with this.
Mm.
This really started heating up with the Vatican II Council. It brings us to that very, very significant event in the 1960s. And this should be something that every Christian is well versed in. Unfortunately, very few are. It was the Vatican II Council. And not until the reign of Pope John the 23rd did the Catholic Church really begin to take leadership in this role of ecumenism.
Mm.
On January 25th, 1959, Pope John the 23rd called for an ecumenical council that invited the separated brethren, that's what they call the Protestants, invited the separated brethren to attend Vatican II as observers. He also established a secretariat for promoting Christian unity. Now, who started this ball rolling? Who got it? Who named it? Who invited? It was the Catholic Pope, John Paul the 23rd. And this happened over 50 years ago, which means most of you were not even born yet, or you were little children at the time. And so that means all your life you have grown up in an atmosphere of this false unity or this ecumenical movement. And all the world wandered after the beast.
Yes.
I want to read something very significant to you from the book Sanctified Life, page 85. Unity, and here she's talking about the unity that Jesus taught. Unity is the sure result of Christian perfection. Well, I'm going to let that sit and let you ponder that. So you see, we have much more to fear from within than from without. It is exactly the same way that the children of Israel had much more to fear from within than without. Who was it that crucified Christ? The Romans or the Jews, the church members? Who started this? Who arrested Jesus? Let me be very, very clear. Jesus died on the cross of his own free will, and he died for everyone's sin. If you are a German, then the German put him on the cross. If you're Italian, then the Italian put him on the cross. I'm not pointing fingers at the Jews here. Don't misunderstand me. What I am saying is it was the church that put Jesus on the cross and demanded that he be crucified, not the Romans. It was the church that says, we have no king but Caesar.
Yep.
Brothers and sisters, it is exactly the same today. We have much more to fear from within the church than outside. That's the point I'm trying to make. It is from within Christendom that the final attack against Christ will come. And false Christianity will reject the true gospel, as it says in Revelation 13, 3 and 4, as we discussed earlier. The whole world was astonished and wandered after the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Don't miss that word, worship. Now, I want to share with you three significant doctrines that have happened in the last 30 years and what they mean to us today in 2013. In 1982, the World Council of Churches met in Lima, Peru, where it was unanimously voted by the delegates to present the Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, Faith, and Order paper. This is referred to most often as the BEM document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. And what was the reported purpose of this paper? They stated that they were striving together to realize the goal of visible church unity. Did you get that? They were striving together. That's the opposite of what Jesus taught, wasn't it? If we're abiding in Christ, we're already in unity, and there's no further striving necessary. But they're doing their striving, and they claim to be working towards manifesting more visibly God's gift of church unity. The preface of this document stated, one of the essential prerequisites is that they should be in basic agreement on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry. If they get agreement on those three things, then they will achieve unity. That's what they're saying. It makes sense, then, that the World Council of Churches has devoted a good deal of attention to overcoming doctrinal divisions on these topics. And this document is the result of a 50-year effort stretching all the way back to the 1920s. Now, the preface goes on to say, those who know how widely the churches have differed in doctrine and practice on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry will appreciate the importance of a large measure of agreement registered here. Well, this is absolutely amazing. If we had time, we could go on and on with these dramatic examples of incompatible doctrine and belief. How is it possible that Presbyterians who believe in predestination as a means of salvation and Methodists whose foundation is the concept of free will and free choice, how could they possibly come together in harmony on salvation? How is it possible that Baptists who believe in adult consent, baptism by immersion, how could they possibly get together with Lutherans who practice infant baptism? How could Calvinists who believe in the communion elements as symbols of the body and blood of Christ find agreement with Roman Catholics who believe the wafer is converted into the actual physical body of Jesus? The key to true godly unity is stated in Jesus' prayer in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Amen.
You see, brothers and sisters, the whole goal of the authors of this document is to blur the difference between truth and error, leading to the whole world worshiping the beast. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not about unity, it's about worship. Light and darkness simply cannot coexist, no matter how hard you try. That brings me to another document. This one's called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. March 21, 1994, nearly 20 years ago. This should be a very significant date on your calendar if you're watching end time events, if you're watching for Jesus soon coming. 13 people, both Catholic and evangelicals, issued a press release, and this document was given out to all those present, evangelicals and Catholics together. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Do Protestants and Catholics have the same teachings, the same doctrines, and the same faith?
No, sir.
I'll remind you over and over in the book, Great Controversy, read, the Catholic Church never, ever changes. Their doctrine is the teaching of the Pope, not the teaching of Jesus. In fact, their doctrine developed at the Council of Trent denied every single unique doctrine of the Reformation. They called them anathemas or curses. The doctrines can be divided into two groups. Doctrines or teaching of God the Father. The second group, doctrines and teachings of men. It's not any more complicated than that. In Matthew 15:19, we read, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Did you catch how Jesus is saying they are counterfeit? Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And then in Colossians 2:23, we read, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the faith. One of the key differences between Catholics and Protestant theology has to do with justification by faith through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Martin Luther discovered in the book of Romans, chapter 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. This truth became the heart of the Reformation, and it rejected the Catholic notion that justification results through faith plus human works. That was the heart of the Reformation. It rejected that Catholic notion. Justification is a gift from God. It can't be a gift if we have to work at it.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that Catholics and Protestants understand justification completely opposite directions? Protestants say justification is a gift from God. Catholics say justification is a result of faith plus human works. Exactly the opposite. The Catholics believe I have to help Jesus save me. Jesus can't do it without my help. The Protestants believe Jesus can do just fine without my help. Jesus doesn't need me to help him to save me. Do you see the difference? A Catholic tradition adds human penance and purgatory to justification and to Christ's work. That absolutely does away with the free gift of salvation. Now, you can believe the Catholic tradition, or you can believe the Protestant truth. But what you can't do is believe both of them at the same time, because they are contradictory. So that brings us to the obvious question. How can we possibly have a document, evangelicals and Catholics together, unless someone is giving their truth away? That brings us to a third document, Manhattan Declaration. Perhaps you've heard of the Manhattan Declaration. This document was drafted on October 20th, 2009, less than 4 years ago. And it was released by some very influential Roman Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, and Orthodox religious leaders in the United States and the world. Now, I want you to listen to this. To date, there are over 500,000 people that have signed it. 500,000, more than 500,000 signers from every religious group. Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Anglican, Orthodox, Methodist, United Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Reformed, Salvation Army, Christian Reformed, Episcopal, Church of God in Christ, Congregational, Pentecostal, Church of Christ, Evangelical Free Assembly of God, Church of the Brethren, Lutheran, and more, a truly ecumenical group. We read in Matthew 15:14, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Isaiah 9:16 tells us, for the leaders of this people cause them to err. And those who are led by them are destroyed. In fact, the drafters of the Declaration have expressly stated, quote, we act together. And we have united at this hour to reaffirm fundamental truths. In another place in the Declaration, it states, quote, we are Christians who have crossed historic lines to affirm our right, and more importantly, to embrace our obligation to speak. Well, Malachi chapter 2, verse 8 reminds us, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Why should unity among Christians in a common cause be so problematic? I mean, after all, Jesus prayed that we should all be as one, didn't he? We must reform all ill-advised policies that contribute to a weakening of the doctrines that Jesus preached. Brothers and sisters, when the evangelical community and the Roman Catholics, and they gather together and they take documents like the Manhattan Declaration and they take them up to Washington and demand they be incorporated into law, does that follow the teachings of Christ? How many times did Jesus arrive in Rome and try to instruct Caesar on what laws he should implement? Yeah. You remember that Judah was under the authority of Rome at the time. Pilate was sent there by Rome. How many times did the apostles in the early church go up to Rome and instruct the Senate on what laws they should institute? Christians confess that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Immunity from religious coercion is the cornerstone of an unconstrained conscience. No one should be compelled to embrace any religion against his will, nor should persons of faith be permitted to worship God according to the dictates of conscience or to express freely and publicly their deeply held religious convictions. But you see where all this is going to, don't you? The Roman Catholics and the Protestants are uniting together with all the other people of the world so that all the world will wander after the beast. There will be a one world religion which also governs. And at that time, there will be a national and then an international Sunday law. And all those who don't bow down and worship the beast will be under a death decree. Oh, brothers and sisters, what times we're living in. We should see the signs all around us. And it is amazing to see how quickly things are developing. To a great degree, the world is oblivious to the dangers of the Pope towards Protestantism. This is the reason why Ellen White explained that to most of the world, the fulfillment of these prophecies will eventually come as an overwhelming surprise. Mm-hmm. The reason that we're talking about this evening, brothers and sisters, is I don't want it to come to a surprise to anyone on this prayer line. Mm-hmm. This from Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 28. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Over 110 years ago, Servant of the Lord wrote in Great Controversy, page 4, page 566, page 566, the people need to be aroused to resist the advances of the papacy's most dangerous foe to civil and religious liberty. Way back in 1888, Ellen White wrote in Great Controversy 444 and 445, the wide diversity of belief in the Protestant churches is regarded by many as decisive proof that no effort to secure a forced uniformity can ever be made. But there has been for years in the churches of the Protestant faith a strong and growing sentiment in favor of union based upon common points of doctrine. Now listen to this. This gets very close to home. Continuing on. When the leading churches of the United States united upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. Brothers and sisters, this is no longer prophecy. This is current events. This is what is going on today. This is what is going on with the Manhattan Declaration. This is what is going on with the Christian right that is in Washington today, influencing the state to enforce their decrees. They are today, February 15, 2013, in the process of forming an image of the Roman hierarchy. So we, of course, we can expect the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters to come about in the not too distant future. What about the Muslims? The Muslims have been in the headlines of the news for over 11 years now. Their involvement in the prophecy, and that does not mean we don't love Catholics, it doesn't mean we don't love Muslims or any other group of people. But Christian and Muslim leaders are gathered in Geneva for high-level interfaith dialogue on how to build strong and sustainable relationships between the two groups, and how the religious community can use their resources to transform their communities. Now, this four-day event that happened in 2007 was titled Transforming Communities, Christians and Muslims Building a Common Future. Brothers and sisters, is it starting to become clear how all the world could wander after the beast? Well, this event was hosted at the World Council of Churches Ecumenical Center. And four key challenges face the Muslim Christian community. Number one, how to build a wider sense of understanding of the word we, everyone being a part of one humanity. Two, how to build strong and sustainable relationships between Muslim and Christian leaders. Number three, how to transform communities through wide use of spiritual and religious resources. And four, how to build good and peaceful relationships between Christians and Muslims. Well, brothers and sisters, I pray it's become clear, if it wasn't before we started this evening, how close we are to the time of Jesus' return, how close we are to the sealing of God's remnant church in the close of probation, how close we are to the outpouring of the latter rain and the calling of God's people out of Babylon. Dear Lord, bless us as we contemplate these things. Brothers, it's no longer time to get ready. It's time to be ready. We want to save some time, as usual, for comments and answers and questions. So if you have any comments, star six your line and share them with us now in the few minutes we have before the top of the hour. Who first to comment or give us an answer or ask a question of ecumenical movement, this striving towards unity, which is really all about worship in disguise. And there are a number of people in certain corners of the Adventist community who are talking about the next pope being the seventh head who continues a short space from Revelation 17:10. And I wanted to speak about that for a minute if we had time. Notice that there are seven kings in the prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
In Daniel Revelation seminars, we've seen this many times. We see it in Daniel 7, 17 and 23, that a king represents a kingdom, not a person. That's the key to understanding Revelation 17:10. So knowing that the 2300 days ended around 1798, from that standpoint, there are five kingdoms that have already fallen: Babylon, Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, and papal Rome. You know that at that time, Napoleon's generals took the Pope captive, and papal Rome fell. Said five are fallen, one is. Well, by 1798, America had arrived, fulfillment of Revelation 13. And so one is. So that's the sixth. Five are fallen, one is, that's six. The seventh is coming and will continue a short space. I believe this will be the image to the beast. Revelation 13, 15, set up in Protestant America at the close of time. That's what we talked about during our entire presentation today, is these groups, this ecumenical group, taking these declarations up to Washington and trying to push them through, and in the process becoming the image, or setting up the image to the beast. That's number seven. And the eighth is the beast that was. Now, you remember Papal Rome during the 1260 years, during the Dark Ages, was a religious entity that also ruled. It said the beast that was is not, and we just mentioned that in 1798, the papacy was wounded. Yet who shall ascend out of the bottomless pit? And verse 8, when the deadly wound is healed. So the eighth has to be one of the seven. And the papacy, of course, is one of the seven and will go into perdition. So, no, Benedict the 16th is not the seventh head. But prophecy predicts that the papacy's wound will be healed, Revelation 13:3, and that a revived papacy will work closely with America to form the image of the beast in the closing moments of time. So that prophecy in Revelation 17:10 has a lot of relevance to today, but no, Benedict the 16th is not the seventh head.
Father, truly it's a wonderful privilege to be on the Global Prayer Hotline once again with our family, the family of faith, and we want to thank you so much for sparing Brother Ron's life. We thank you for allowing him to be well and to be able to come and to be able to allow you to use him once again. We ask for your continued blessing upon him and his entire family. We ask, oh Father, that you will be with us as a people, that as we see the times approaching, that we will indeed make our calling and election sure. Surely you are speaking to us as the children. You have sent your angel to hold back the wind so that we as your people will be prepared for when you shall come. So Lord, help us to realize with all that is transpiring around us that you are waiting to see your image reproducing your people. So help us, O God, that we will cooperate with you, allowing you to have your way in each one of our lives. We continue to be with Brother Ron once again, and we thank you for your blessing in his life. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.